Thank you, Pastor Matt. I find it quite ironic that we're starting sermon audio this morning for a number of reasons. But before I get into that, how many of you are already familiar with this means of hearing the scriptures, hearing sermons through sermon audio? So there's maybe a sampling of you, a good sampling, probably 50%. It's a great, great resource, not just to hear sermons preached from this pulpit, but across the country and the world. And we believe this will give us a lot larger circulation of getting the Word of God out. So if you'd like to have Matt walk through that, those steps again, he would be pleased to do that with you privately. And if you're not smart or don't have a smartphone or whatever you were saying there, we can help you with that as well. The irony of preaching my first sermon on sermon audio is this. We left a couple weeks ago. We originally just planned our vacation, and then with Ted's installation service, we kind of lumped the East Coast thing together. And so I began my sermon actually flying out of here from DIA to Philadelphia. And I had all my notes on legal papers. I usually do all my research on my computer at home, but I didn't want to do that and really wasn't in the best position to do it. So I had all these notes on my legal pad. And this morning I went up into my office, and at 6 o'clock I would get behind my desk and I went into my book bag to pull out my books and my Bible and things. And I'm looking for my legal pad with my sermon, and it wasn't there. It's on a desk on the East Coast, and so it's not online. So this morning at 6 o'clock, I said, okay, we're going to start all over again. And so that's kind of the history of this morning's message. I just finished my, I'm going to talk longer with stories. Whenever preachers do the story thing, they're filling. But no, what happened this morning, I finished my Sunday school class, and Steve came down and just to say hi and just to make sure that I would do the handoff with some means to get the slides to him. And he said, I don't have your slides. I said, you're kidding. So I did a fast sermon this morning, and I forgot to send it. So I ran home and just quickly ran right back in here, and I think this is the sermon. So, so this is going to be a very interesting morning, to say the least. Let me just tell you a couple stories. We had, I think, 19 folks at our beach house that we rented this past week from family members coming in from all over the countryside. We're trying to total up the total mileage for this to happen. It may be 15, 20,000 miles that people traveled to rendezvous. And the weather was not real good, but that didn't stop us from surfing. We had tremendous surf, some great wrecks. My brother thought he was paralyzed. He's 6 foot six and a half. He's a human surfboard. And the waves were gigantic, and he was driven into a sandbar. Couldn't feel anything in his body for a moment. And so we put him on the injury reserve list pretty much early on in the week. I messed my back up again with the turbulence, because the waves can go like in two different directions, and your body only goes one. And so something has to give. It can be your back. So my back, I'm just miserable. So this is going to be a really short sermon. John, our oldest son, was doing a wave and came off his board, and the board hit the sandbar, and he hit the board, and he may have a cracked rib, broken rib, at least severely bruised. I'm trying to think what other catastrophes we had. It was really dangerous out there, a lot of undercurrent, really, really rough, and but we had a good time. But I would say some of the highlights, just one I'll share with you, is I've got a third cousin in Indiana. I had the privilege of seeing her mom saved. I preached her mom's funeral when she died of cancer a couple years ago. And she was there, came down from Ohio. And in conversation with her grandfather, he was sharing how his granddaughter grew up in a certain denomination. And if you asked her early on in life what she was, she would say, I am a fill in the blank, whatever your denomination is. And that's fine, but we know the Bible at all, that it doesn't. The Lord's not going to ask you what your denomination is before He allows you to enter into heaven. If you're banking on being a Baptist and saying I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a Baptist, that's a real bad thinking, because that's not the criteria for going to heaven. Being a Baptist or being a Catholic or being a Lutheran or being whatever what each of us may be or have been. But she would answer her question. If you ask her, what are you religiously, spiritually, what is that? She would say, I am whatever that denomination is. And then she was able to come out to see her kids at the weddings, and she heard the gospel. and she believed. And today, if you ask her what she is, she'll say just adamantly, I'm not a blank this denomination. I am a Christian. And I believe that Jesus died for me, was buried and rose again, and I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus. That's a really good answer. In fact, that's the biblical answer, is one's faith is in Christ and Him alone. So that was always encouraging to hear with the family, people coming to know Christ and not fearful of claiming to know Him, as in her case, she gave great testimony. This morning we will begin in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Our series is called Come and See. For a number of reasons, there are three verses in the Gospel of John that kind of line this up for us. In John 1:39, He saith unto them, Come and see. John 1, verse 46, Philip saith unto Him, Come and see. And then in John chapter 11, verse 34, we find this phrase repeated once again, Come and see. So our series is largely coming to the Gospel of John and seeing who Jesus is. And I've mapped out a number of the titles. In fact, I think all of the titles that John presents as he seeks to define for us who Jesus is. It's one of the most important questions in life. Whose son is he? Who is Jesus? Is he simply a good teacher? Was he simply a moral man? Was he simply whatever, whatever, whatever? And if that answer falls short of calling him God, then we have an insufficient answer. Because in the Gospel of John, more than any other book in the whole Bible, there's this clear come and see Jesus as God. And we'll see that theme reproduced throughout the book of John. Now, when we talk about the Gospel of John, if you're not as familiar with the Bible, you can just begin reading it. And I would encourage you to begin reading in John. It's a great place to start. And as you read it, it may not come across immediately the subtleties of its structure and its beauty and its just literary fiber. When you look at the details of any of the books in the Bible and put it under the microscope of just a literary approach, you find that the writer of it is masterful, very skillful. And then when you come to the Gospel of John, beyond brilliant, almost supernatural. When you look at the structure we're going to introduce to you this morning, how this book is constructed, just from a writing viewpoint. John loves to use allusions to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation that John writes, he doesn't quote one verse from the Old Testament, but practically all 22 chapters are allusions to the Word of God. John has been immersed in Scripture. He knows the Word of God well. But as you work for this book, the book is extremely unified. And we can outline it thus. Real simple outline. We have first the prologue. We'll talk about that in a moment. You then have chapter 1, verses 19 through chapter 12, verse 15, what often has been called the book of signs. There are seven miracles, seven works of Christ that point to Him as being God. No one else could do the type of things you see in those chapters other than God Himself, the book of signs. And then the second part of the book is often called the book of glory, as we see especially the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In those chapters 13, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 31. And then the book concludes with an epilogue. And so as you look at those four simple points, you can almost see already the prologue basically matches almost in length the epilogue. And section 1 almost matches in length the third section of the book. So there's some really neat organization going on in the Gospel of John. We talked about several weeks ago as we introduced the book, the main purpose of the book is explicitly stated. Here's what it says. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So what we have before us is not a comprehensive study of everything Jesus did in those 33 and a half years. John, I believe, uses hyperbole. Maybe he doesn't. When he says you could fill the whole world with books to talk about Jesus. And so here's why this book was written. This book was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, eternal life, through His name. So John is not hiding anything from his audience. He is saying, I'm writing this book for a purpose that you, the reader or the listener in this case this morning, you'll come to faith in Christ. You'll believe He is God's Son. You will believe that He is the Savior of the world. You will believe He died for you and rose again bodily the third day, and He alone can save and forgive. That's the whole intent of the book. And it's wonderfully stated for us here in the purpose statement. I've asked us to pray as a church family that through the preaching of these chapters, we would see 52 people come to know the Lord. I've scheduled 52 sermons. After losing my first sermon, this message is much shorter. It may be 53. We are praying for 52 people. Perhaps you'll be one of the 52, even today, where you put your faith in Christ and trust Him as your Lord, as your Savior, and be wonderfully born into the family of God. Our prayer is we'd see 52 come to know the Lord. 52 who would identify with Christ. 52 who would follow the Lord in believer's baptism. 52 who would follow the Lord in associating with a New Testament church and being involved in the work of God. And I ask you to pray and to join us with that prayer. We've already seen 2 people come to know the Lord from the start of the study. So let's pray that the Lord will continue to work in hearts and even today work in your hearts. Before we go any further, let us pray and ask the Lord to bless the study of one verse. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, thank You for this morning that we can take a few moments out and look at perhaps the most used book by You in history, especially these last 2 millenniums, to bring people to Your Son. Lord, if there's someone here that needs Christ, I pray that today they would put their trust fully in what Jesus did for them on the cross, that they would rest alone in Christ's work and not trust their church, not trust a human being, not trust some ritual, some ordinance, but that they would just trust in the Creator God, the Savior of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen and amen. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is known as the prologue. Some have called this, I think appropriately, that the prologue to any book is like the foyer of a house. Some of us have maybe a little entryway when you come into the house. Some homes have large foyers. A church has a large foyer, and you can give it a more complicated name than a foyer, a narthex, or whatever you want to call it, but foyer. Growing up as a little boy in Pennsylvania, my favorite house to go to was Chips's home. It was built in the 1700s. It was rather large, over 6,000 square feet. It had an underground cave, a tunnel from its basement to the next farmhouse up on the ridge about a mile away for the Underground Railroad. It was a really neat home. The way you entered the home is you would come through a boxwood walk from the driveway. If you park down here, you come through the boxwoods. And as a kid, I can still smell even today that boxwood smell. You walk through the boxwoods. You go up to the front porch. You knock on this monster door. Big side glass windows, lead. Coming to the door would be this little woman, 5 feet, maybe 85 pounds. And she would come up to her grandson and she would say, "Come in, darling." And I would come in. She was quite dramatic. I would come into the foyer. If you came into the foyer, immediately to your right on a coat rack were her minks, her furs, and her hats, which she loved. There in the foyer, you could look to the right, and you would see a formal dining room with a silver lampstand and a candelabra, a very formal, beautiful setting. If you looked over here from the foyer, there was a formal living room and a fireplace. And from the foyer, this angle, you could see the study back in that part of the house. From this angle, looking that way, from the foyer, you could see the hallway leading to the kitchen and the pantry door. Behind the pantry door was a hidden secret spiral staircase that went up to the attic. From the foyer, you could see the stairwell and the landing, the steps going up to the upper level with the bedrooms. Really, from the foyer, you could see pretty much the house. The prologue to the Gospel of John is the foyer. These first 18 verses are designed for you to see the house, to get a glimpse into each of the rooms. For all the themes that you'll find in chapter 2 through chapter 21, they're all found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the prologue, the foyer. Now, as we look at the prologue, and especially just one verse, let's work our way to the text, verse 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning And immediately you hear those words, in the beginning. What comes to your mind? In the beginning. You're thinking Genesis. What book is he reading from? If you're not familiar with the Bible, you may have heard in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there's no question John is linking this New Testament gospel to the Old Testament and specifically to Genesis and the creation account. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So books introduced in a powerful, powerful manner here. Notice how the prologue ends in verse 18. In verse 18 it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So it starts off, verse 1, the prologue ends, verse 18. And it's hard to grasp this in the English, but the original language that John wrote in, the very center verse of this unit is verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So at the beginning of the prologue, at the end of the prologue, at the center of the prologue, it's all about God. So it's very important to grasp. In fact, this chapter is all about God. In fact, this gospel is all about Jesus being God. You can't miss it. So what we have now is the prologue, verses 1 through 18. And John's going to do something that's quite magnificent from just a literary viewpoint. He's going to do what we call staircase parallelism, also called a chiasmus, and I'll share with you what that means. Let's look at this design. When you go through verses 1 through 18, there's order in every single verse, not just simply subject-verb-object, as you would have in any complete sentence. There is design. The God who created our Rocky Mountains, the God who created our oceans, the God, this incredible mastermind, this architect of the universe, is the same God through the Holy Spirit who gives to us the Bible. And that would include the Gospel of John. Behind this text is an order that's very, very impressive. Let's just look at it for just a moment. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the verse reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So as we look at the prologue, we're going to look at just a micro view. What does micro mean? Small. We have a microscope. So we're just looking at a very small picture here right now. Just a micro view. Just of one verse, actually two verses. Notice this stair-stepping, this staircase effect, this parallelism. Look at the letters I put up there, A, B, C, D, E, F. You see the kind of the steps going down and then the steps going back? This is called a chiasmus. It's a literary device that basically takes one phrase and parallels it with another phrase. And then there's a next phrase that's paralleled with the other phrase at the other end of the text or paragraph or chapter or book. And it works to a central word or phrase. So in the very first verse in the Gospel of John, the first phrase is in the beginning. At the end of verse 2, the same construction is used there, in the beginning. They parallel. And as you work through these two verses, the next thing it parallels, especially in the original language, are the verbs, was and was. And then the Word, and it's a similar statement. Then you have the Word and the Word, and then the word, what the verb was, parallels the next verb was, working to the middle word of the one micro verse here. At the very heart of 1-1, at the very center of it, at the very X, the chiasmus comes from a letter chi, X, at the very crossing in the middle of the text is God. In the middle of the prologue, it's God. In the middle of the chapter, it's God. In the middle of the book of John, it's God. And the whole structure is being organized in such a way that God is literally at the heart of the very writing of the book itself. Now, it's going to expand upon this, and we'll look at it. So a micro view of 1-1, there is a chiasmus, or what we could call a staircase effect, being designed. Fabulous organization. Now, let's go to a little bigger picture. As you look at The prologue, verses 1 through 18, we're going to go from micro, which means what? Kind of small, to the word macro, which means large. So we're just going to get a big, larger view of the prologue. In these 18 verses, notice how it's organized. If you read through the first 18 verses, let's say you're an English teacher, and I'm not. Let's say you're an English teacher, something's going to jump out. For instance, letter B. Talks about John the Baptist and his witness concerning the light, the Lord Jesus. And then later in verse 15, John is brought back again, and he's talking about the word Jesus and his preeminence. And you're saying, okay, if I'm an editor, and I'm just looking at this unit at face value, I'm going to take everything that John says and lump it all together. So you would carry one thought out, and then you would carry out another thought. But here in these 18 verses, they're kind of disjointed superficially. When in reality, nothing is done superficially. Everything's done with incredible design and parallelism, all working to the central unit, the sea, the incarnation of the Word and the right or privilege, the authority to become the children of God. So a macro view is in the form of a chiasm. Now, if you're having problems sleeping, this message may help you. And you may be bored to death saying, I'm really not interested in micro and macro things. Well, I'm going to really wow you because I'm going to coin a new word right now. So if you're taking notes, the new word is mocro. Okay? We've looked at a macro view, a small view of the prologue. We've looked at a micro, small, macro, large. But is there a word for a middle view? I couldn't find one. So I created one. And the way I created it, O is not the central letter, middle letter of our alphabet. It's close. I was thinking about those donuts my dad and I like to eat. And you become like you what you eat, all right? And someone says, are you in shape? Yes, I'm in shape. Round is a shape. All right. So the O is round. It's in the middle, all right? The bubble's in the middle. So we're going to look at this passage from a mocro view. New word, mocro. You take that home to Pomona High this week, all right? And tell your teacher, my pastor's talking about mocro views. They're going to look at you like you're half crazy. Okay, let's look at the mocro view. This is really fascinating, to three of you at least. John 1:1 parallels with John 1:18. John 1, verse 3, parallels with verse 1:17. John 1, 4 and 5, parallels with 1:16. John 1, 6 through 8, parallels with 1:15. John 1, 9 and 11, A, parallels with 1:14. John 1, 11, B, parallels with 1:13. And John 1, 12, A, parallels with John 1, 12, C, leaving the central point of the prologue with this phrase here. Let's look at it. So if someone's gone to great effort in creating order in a literary sense and trying to get you to the X, to the gold, to the central point, let's get to it because God wants us to get there. The whole literary structure of the prologue wants to get the reader to the central phrase. And here's the central phrase. It's in the middle here. It's not the first phrase, but as many as received him. It's not the last phrase in this text, even to them that believe on his name. The central concept to the prologue is here in the middle, underlined for us. To them, to the person who by faith receives Jesus as Savior, to them gave he power or authority or the right to become the sons of God. This is powerful because that reinforces the theme and purpose of the book, where he, the author, wants you to believe that Jesus is God. That he's the Messiah. He's one who died for you. And so when we work for the book of John, I will unlikely not go through this kind of detail again. But I could own every unit of the Gospel of John is set up in chiastic structures. It's unbelievable. The verse 1 is in a chiasm. The prologue is in a chiasm. The whole book of John is in a chiasm. So there's central points at different levels. So as we work for the prologue, God says, this is the gold mine. Here's the point. Is he's given to you the authority, the right, to become a child of God. Now, you don't become a child of God at birth. Just because your parents were Christians, that doesn't give you the right to become a child of God. Being christened as an infant doesn't give you the right to become a child of God. Being baptized in a Baptist church doesn't give you the right to become a child of God. You can list all the religious works and religious ceremonies and all of this stuff, and none of it saves you. None of it gives you the right to become a child of God. The only way you can become a child of God is by believing on His name. What does that mean? When you talk about praying in Jesus' name, that means praying on the basis as to who Jesus is. So name often reflects on the sum attributes of a person. So we're praying on the basis of the sum attributes of Jesus. And the way a person comes to know God is through faith in Jesus. The only way you can go to heaven is through the one door, and that door is Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Jesus, on several occasions in John, says, "I am the way. I'm the way." He'll say, I'm the truth." Over and over, he reinforces that he is the only person who can save you. And if you put your faith in Jesus, where you say, "I believe He died for me on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. I believe that He died personally for me. And I believe He rose again. And He's the victor. He wants to give me eternal life. And I call upon Him in faith. And I trust Him. I believe in His name." When you meet that criteria, He gives you the right at that point to become a child of God. So this morning, how many of us can say, "I am a child of God"? I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but just saying, how many can say, "I'm truly a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, I'm a child of God." For me, I did not become a child of God until my junior year in college. It was at that point I finally understood who Jesus was. I can still remember asking my liberal philosophy professor about the Good Samaritan. I'd always heard, you know, so-and-so is a Good Samaritan. I didn't know what a Good Samaritan was. I didn't know who a Samaritan was. So I asked in class, and I didn't really ask questions, but it was bugging me. I said, "Sir, tell me, what's the story about the Samaritan?" And I know he couldn't find it in the New Testament, but he had 2 weeks to find it. But he knew the story. And I can remember that wolf in sheep's clothing in our secular college talking about the Good Samaritan. And as I heard that story, I had tears coming down my eyes. And I'm a tough guy. I'm very filled with myself. And I can't even hide my tears as I heard about this person who sacrificed for another the way the Good Samaritan did. And even at that point, the Holy Spirit was impressing upon me that the ultimate Good Samaritan, the ultimate sacrifice ever given to man, was Jesus Himself. And I wasn't saved in that liberal class of the liberal wolf sharing that, but it was a seed. It was a seed. And finally, I had to come to the end of myself and say, "Look, I can't save myself. I've made a mess of my life. I am so confused. And I just need You, Lord." And I just cried out to God and asked Him to forgive me. I asked Him to save me. I asked Him to make me a child of His. And what does He do? For anyone who believes on His name, He gives them the right, the privilege to become a child of His. This morning, are you a child of His? Now, let's look at this text. We will finish. I hate giving you such a short message. I can tell more stories if you'd like. Let me look at the text with you for just a moment. As I look at this verse, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. When you go to the four Gospels in the New Testament, they all start with beginning. In some cases, the exact same word. In Luke's Gospel, right at the jump, he talks about those who witnessed and gave testimony to the name of this Jesus. So Luke's Gospel takes us right back to these early witnesses, workers for Jesus, followers of Jesus. Mark's Gospel in the first verse takes us back to the beginning of the Gospel ministry, the beginning of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke takes us to the workers in the New Testament era, the beginning of it. Mark takes us a step further back to Jesus, the Gospel. What is the good news? Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for our justification. So Mark takes us a little further back than Luke. Matthew, verse 1, takes you back to Abraham. Notice what the Gospel of John does, all these first verse Gospels. The Gospel of John takes us all the way back prior to the creation of the universe. So in John's mind, this is very important to the readers, that when they see this text, when he talks about the Word, and we don't know who the Word is yet, you know, you may have surmised who it is if you're familiar with the Bible and the Old Testament. Perhaps you can get to that conclusion. But it won't be until verse 17 that you know who is the Word, and that it's Jesus. So the author's kind of holding you in suspense if you're reading this for the first time. Who's the Word? I don't get it. Who's the Word? Why this choice? So here you have, in the beginning was the Word. And so there's someone being described here who was prior to creation. And he's talking about the pre-existence of the Son of God. How old is the Son of God? There is no beginning for the Son of God. You have the eternal Father. You have the eternal Son of God. You have the eternal Spirit of God. The Bible teaches us that there's one God. And John is a Jew who believes in his Messiah, Jesus. But he was well-grounded in a monotheistic faith. He believes there's one God. But in this text, he's going to describe for us that this one God, there are persons within the Godhead, persons within what we would call the Trinity. He's going to make a distinction between the Father and the Son. But he wants you to know that the Son pre-existed creation. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, this is your text. This is your text. You come to it, and this is how it works. You say, God the Father is eternal, no beginning and no end. And God the Father created the Son of God, created Jesus. So Jesus is not equal with the Father. He's less than the Father. He's a created being. And then the Jehovah's Witness will say, and then Jesus, this created being, very powerful, then creates all things. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you come to this text and you say, Jesus is not God. He's not God. And they'll say, grammatically, there's no definite article in this text saying that he is God. It should be translated, and they translate it this way in their New World Translation: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Let me just set the record straight on that translation. It's abominable, because if you want to write a God, lowercase g, there is a Greek word for that, and that's not the word used here at all. So it's a butcher job trying to fit their false teachings into a translation. The way this thing is written is to make it as clear as possible. There's one God, and yet there's multiple persons within the Trinity, and they're co-equal. They share the same essence, yet there's a distinction in their personhood. So here in the beginning, powerful text, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And I love how that's couched, because that phrase with God is using a preposition that is stressing position and proximity. Do you ever have someone get into your private space? Do you get a little nervous when, you know, how much gap do you like talking to someone? For some of you, it seems like 20 feet is pretty good. Okay. For others, it's, you know, in your face. Do you have anyone that kind of gets really close to you and you kind of listen and you try to, you know, keep escaping and you kind of get pushed all over? The Word here is really in your face. It's really intimate. If you don't know this person, you feel very uncomfortable with this proximity. Okay? So here is the Word. He was with God. Very close relationship. The Gospel of John is going to build on this theme between this wonderful love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is His unique, only begotten Son. There's a special relationship within the persons of the Trinity. And what's amazing, this very personal relationship between the persons of the Trinity, God wants to share with us. He wants us to have that kind of relationship with Him. Something personal, intimate, where we know Him very closely. And we love Him dearly. And that's what it's all about in the Gospel of John, is for you to come to know Him and to be with Him. So He's with God. Now, some of us have walked with God by faith, but I don't think there's any of us who can say here, we are God. the next phrase, and the Word was God. It couldn't be any clearer. The Word was God. And to prove that this person was God, here are the seven acts. Here are the seven signs. Here's the work of this person that only God Himself can do. And that's how the book of John will go. So the Word was God. And then it says, and the same was in the beginning with God. He's just repeating himself. And that second verse basically is just a repeat, not for redundancy purposes, but to get you to verse 3, where the author, John, wants you to know that this person, the Word, is the creator of the universe. Most people's view of Jesus is micro. What does micro mean? Small. Our view of Jesus should not be mokra. It should be macro. It should be large. We have a large person in the sense of who Jesus is. He is not simply a good teacher who walked the streets of Jerusalem. We're not talking just about simply a human being. We're talking about God who created the universe. That's the kind of Jesus we have come to worship this morning. This is no micro person. This is macro. This is really big. And if we understand who Jesus is, that will impact our worship. It will impact how we live our life when we realize that we have this incredible God who's the Creator. And we're to revere Him and respect Him and love Him and obey Him. Very powerful statement here. And the Word was God. The same as the beginning with God. And then it ends there with this theme of the Word. When you think of the Word, why did you choose this marker to describe Him? It's a great word. Word. I've told you some things about our family. I'm revealing things to you. My brother would be very embarrassed if I showed a picture of him sitting on the front porch of the beach house wrapped up in blankets after he became a human surfboard in the sandbar. Okay? This is the danger of sermon audio. I've got to delete all the family stories now. But he'd be very embarrassed. But I'm revealing something by my word. And Jesus is the expression of God. He's the revelation of God. He's the Word. He's revealing to us the Father. Now, if you lived in the first century, the word here, the Greek word is logos. Man, if you're a Greek, you're a philosopher, you're using logos all the time. You're philo. You are stoic. You camp out on logos. That's really a cool word. You're using it all the time in your philosophy, all your teaching. And logos to you means communication, revelation, but it's impersonal. It's impersonal. We come to this. This is revealing something to us, this person, but it's just the opposite of the impersonal Stoic teaching regarding logos. It's personal. It's the Word. It's the revelation of God. God wants you to know Jesus as your Savior. And what's amazing is this pre-existing God, the Son, in verse 14, becomes flesh. That's unbelievable. Here's the eternal Son of God taking on human form. And the word he uses here, flesh, is the best choice of words to contrast God who is spirit now taking on a human form, a form that would not describe God as spirit. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. And now Jesus becomes man. As he becomes man, he does not cease becoming God. He is always God. Now God the Son takes on human form. So who is he? He's God. He's man. He's the God-man. Unparalleled of any other person. So being God, he can suffice the demands of the holiness of his Father. In fact, he can propitiate the wrath of God if he dies for us. Being God, he can meet the needs there of justice with God by dying on the cross. By being the perfect man, the obedient man, he can die in our place and for the human race. And because of his great worth, that one man can cover for all of mankind for all the ages. So when Jesus dies on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, it's a beautiful picture of him atoning, covering our sins, propitiating the wrath of God that he has towards us in our sin, and standing in our place as our perfect substitute. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We all will die. That's one thing we all can agree on here. Apart from the rapture, we all die. So the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid the wage on the cross for you. And if you believe in His name, you believe Jesus died for you, paid your sin price, and you believe He rose that third day from the grave, that's the good news. He's alive. If you believe that in your heart and by faith cry out to Him, He, Jesus, will save you. He will make you, He'll give you the privilege, the right, the authority, the power to become a child of His. And so it's a very, very, very powerful prologue with a message. And the message at the heart of it is God, and that you can receive Jesus as your Savior. This morning, I just pose one question to you. Are you truly a child of God? Through believing in His name, are you a child of God? Let's bow here for prayer.